As we continue on in our We Believe series, we started this series really back in May when we did the first one, which is the first article of faith that we have. And just by way of review, our statement starts with this, and the most important part really is for our understanding here is that we hold these things, these eight statements, to be crucial to the understanding and proclamation of the gospel and to practice and to practical Christian living. And so we talked about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the agent in creation, redemption, restoration, and final judgment. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about Scripture as divinely inspired, entirely trustworthy, and ultimately our authority on matters of faith and life. And both of those demanded different ways of approaching how we talked about them because they're big topics. And today is similar. Today is similar as we talk about sin. So I'm going to read our statement, and then I'll explain how we're going to do this. So our third statement is, we believe in the value of each human being as created by God. The universal sinfulness of humankind since the fall, which alienates all from God and subjects all to condemnation. Now, we could take this and look at this in many different ways. There's a lot in the Bible to talk about with sin. Psalms in the wisdom literature talk a lot about confession. The prophets are constantly calling out sin and denouncing it. The Pentateuch explains sin. The history books of the Old Testament show us the consequences of sin. We heard Kurt at the beginning of this service talk about that with David and his sin. And then we have the New Testament and the Gospels, where we see Christ's primary purpose is to deal with our sin. And it teaches us how to live the new life, a new creation. So today we're going to look at value. We're going to look at sin. We're going to look at alienation and condemnation. And we're going to do it by looking at the story of creation and fall from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And how we're going to do this is normally I would read the whole scripture to you, which is three chapters long, and we would be here all day. And I'm really trying hard to not be here all day again. Not that we've been here all day ever, but it feels like it sometimes. So we're going to read the relevant parts of each section, pretty much all of chapter 3, and talk about them one section at a time. But before we do that, because of the nature of this, because of how Kurt talked about at the beginning, that we need to come to this with a repentant heart. Let's bow and come to God, ready to hear from Him with repentance and open hearts. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we come before you recognizing that yes, we are valued because we are created by you, and that value has not gone away. In fact, it's why you sent Jesus into the world. But you also sent Jesus into the world because of our sin, our moral failures, our wrongdoings that need to be punished and dealt with. We come to you recognizing that what you ask for is a heart of repentance, a contrite heart. May you teach each one of us to daily recognize where we need to repent. So we ask today, even though that things in this topic are heavy and confronting and can be upsetting, we ask that you would humble our hearts, open our hearts and open us to hear what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start at an important part. Let's start by talking about the value of each human. Because if we just started with sin, we would wonder, why would God want to save us anyway? Because we're just dirty sinners. But the Bible doesn't start with that. It starts with value. It starts with the value of humanity. I was reading in the book of Job this week, and one of Job's friends, who just a quick summary of the book of Job. Job suffers, he wonders why, he cries out to God, and his friends just repeatedly say it's your fault, over and over and over again. Well, one of the last things that is said by his friends is, humanity is just a bunch of worms. That's a summary statement of chapter 25 of Job, which is only this long, by the way. Humanity is just a bunch of worms. If that's our mentality, well, it will inform how we treat each other, and it'll inform how we think about ourselves. Because yes, we are sinful, but we are valued. We are valued. So we're going to look at what Genesis chapter 1 says about the value of humanity. And just to set the stage for Genesis chapter 1, this is a zoomed out cosmic view of creation where God is essentially creating a work of art as he forms everything and then fills it with everything that we see. And what we see from this chapter is that God did this on purpose, as opposed to just a bunch of chaotic randomness. God set to work to create. He didn't do it by accident. He didn't just happen to do it one day because he sneezed. No, God did this on purpose because he wanted to, and he did it in an orderly fashion. And then we get the crowning point of creation, humanity. In Genesis 1:26-28, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move on the ground.'" So let's just look at that for a second and see that God made humans in his image. God made humans in his image. And this word for image refers to not just our spirit or soul or inner life. It refers to our entire being, physical, mental, spiritual, everything that we are, God made in his image. Now, we know that God doesn't have a body like we have a body. The Bible tells us God is spirit. But in some way, we reflect the image of God. And our purpose is to reflect that image to each other and to creation. And not only that, God gave us a task, a purpose, to rule for him, to care for his creation. So we read on, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Both men and women are the image of God." Men and women together reflect the image of God. There's something in all of us that reflects God's image. So it's not an issue of one person being more God's image than another. We all reflect God's image. Regardless of whether or not you know Christ today, you were created in God's image. Body, soul, mind, spirit. And then we get the ending part of this section of chapter 1. God blessed them. This is the only time in the creation story where God blesses anything. He blesses humanity. And he says to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." God blessed creation. God blessed humanity, gave us a special purpose. And that purpose is to care for creation. That purpose is to be his image in the world. And the only way we can really understand this is in our relation to God. The only way that we can really understand this is to be human is to be in right relationship with God. Or I should say, to be fully human is to be in right relationship with God. We were created for relationship with God and created for community with each other. It's simply who we are. Then in chapter 2, we get the intimate view. And this is just a telling of how much care God had for creating humanity. The Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. What we have right here is really just this, the intention that God had, the care that he had, that he formed the first man from the dust of the earth, that he got down and actually formed. That's what's being expressed here, this intimate creation. In Psalm 139 that we referenced last week that the kids learned at Rainforest Falls, we heard that God knit us together in our mother's womb. That's how that works today. And then, just so we're clear, that was man. God did the same thing with woman. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took out one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. It is another intimate story of God's creation. We are valued. And we don't have enough time to go over all the ways we are valued, but all people are valued by God. Not just some people. All people were created in God's image. However poorly we reflect that image, all of us were created in God's image. All people have value. All people have value, and that should inform us on how we live practical Christian life, to care for people, because all people have value. It doesn't matter. Today, sin really makes us want to treat people with degrees of value. We want to treat people with degrees of value based on intellect, physical ability, or any other ability. We place people on a tier. That's not how God sees it. All people have value. Why? Because we're created in his image. The other thing is that we are actually a part of creation. We are not separate from creation. We are created beings. This is important for when we get to the part about the fall, because the part about the fall is they wanted to be like God. They didn't want to be created beings. We don't want to be created beings. That's our sin nature. But we are created by God. We belong to God. We are his. But we were given a unique purpose in all of creation, as we already said, to care for it, to reflect God's image. And that also means that the work you do tomorrow is good. The work you do is good. Learning new skills is good. Going and contributing to society is good. These are good things. It also means that we have a unique responsibility to uphold and reflect that image. But, of course, sin. I will just end by saying that image is not lost because of sin. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, after the flood, God reiterates that we are his image, even though sin is very clearly still in the world. He reiterates that humanity is still his image. So the second part is the universal sinfulness of humanity or of humankind. Now, We start with value because we got to remember that. We got to remember that we are valued, because now we get to the heavy stuff. Universal sinfulness. What does Scripture say? Well, first, in Genesis chapter 2, there's not much. Like, we want to immediately jump to chapter 3, but here's what's in chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And there's a lot said about why. Why would God put this tree there? Well, one, we don't know if this was a prohibition forever. We just don't know. It could have been that one day God would change, not change his mind necessarily, but say, "You're ready for this now." Or two, God right away actually created a moral imperative. It's what he did here. He gave us a command to follow. Well, us. He gave the first humans a command to follow. Meaning, there was a clear moral imperative. Don't eat this tree. Which gave us freedom to choose God or not God. Gave us freedom to choose to love God or reject God. Which means he gave us freedom to love. I've said this before, but if anybody's seen or read Harry Potter, which I know you haven't because you're not allowed to because it's Harry Potter. My mother-in-law, I've never read it. Mom, never. There's love potions in Harry Potter. And what's revealed in Harry Potter is a love potion that forces someone to love you without a free choice is not love at all. In fact, it's the whole source of the whole story is really because someone gave someone a love potion. That's how the whole story comes about, because you can't truly love when you're forced to love. God gave us the ability to love with this. But did they know right from wrong already? Well, to a certain extent, yes. They didn't understand, they might not have known the consequences. But I can't say I was reading Lord of the Rings recently, because I have three children who are small and I don't have time to read, but I can put an earbud in and listen to Lord of the Rings. And Pippin, one of the hobbits, just in case you've never seen or read, goes in to look at this dangerous object. It's a seer stone is what it is, and he can see things in it, and he's not supposed to. He goes in and he looks at it, and it's in the movie, this part. He sees evil things in it. But it's what happens afterwards in the book that is important for us here. Gandalf takes Pippin away, and he's talking to him about it and explaining all the reasons why this was not good. And Pippin said, "If I had known how horrible it was, all the evil that was there, I never would have done it." But Gandalf said, "You knew what you were doing was wrong. You knew what you were doing was wrong." It's the same thing when we get to Genesis chapter 3. It's the same thing. They knew what they were doing was wrong. They knew. Of course, we get the serpent, who is more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Basically, did God say you can't eat? Twisting God's word. And of course, we said 2 weeks ago, the root of all sin really is, did God really say? Is this something where God said not to do or to do? Did he really say? And the woman's response, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Just point out right there that God, if we go back a couple slides, God did not say don't touch it. He said don't eat it. Right away, this is something that the Pharisees did, adding fences around God's word, placing a burden that was not supposed to be there as well. We already have problems that came up. But the serpent goes on, "You won't certainly die." The serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There it is. Become like God. I want to be in charge. I want autonomy. I want freedom to do whatever I want to do. I want to cast it all off. I want to be in charge. I want it my way. I want it my way. That's the temptation that we all wrestle with. We all wrestle with the same temptation. So we also can't stand here and go, for shame, those two people. No, if we were there, there's a song by a Christian rapper named Shy Lin that says, I can't blame them because if I were there, I would have done the same thing too. Then she doesn't just go and eat it. She examines the tree. The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. In other words, it looks good and it looks like it tastes good. And you know what? It looks like it's going to do what the serpent said it was going to do, which is really all temptation. It looks like it's going to be good. It looks like it tastes good. And it looks like it's going to promise whatever riches that I could get from this one thing or whatever pleasure I could get from this one thing. But in the end, it's poison. In the end, it's poison. She took it and ate it. She took it and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Okay, I just got to point that out. Who was with her. So Adam's the one that got the command initially. We don't know who added, don't touch it. Probably Adam, but we just don't know. But he was with her. What was he doing? Well, she's talking to the serpent, while she's examining the tree, while she's grabbing the fruit, while she's taking a bite. He's going, her funeral, I don't know. Or he's just going, I don't think anything bad's going to happen. It's probably okay. He had a responsibility to say, that's dangerous. Don't do it. Put that down. Just like my kids don't do it anymore, but they used to like to grab the knives off the counter. That's dangerous. Put that down. Every single time. And then he ate it too. Meaning he didn't really think it was going to be a big deal either. Or he just wanted to be like God. Rebellion. 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 And right away, their eyes are open. They realize they're naked. And so they sew coverings for themselves. Why? Because they experience shame. Because all temptation does the exact same thing. Looks good. Looks pleasing. Looks like it's going to do what it promises. And now I'm ashamed. I've done something I ought not do. This is really what sin does. Shame enters the world. Many things enter the world. So sin is disobedience, but the Bible uses many different words that we could translate as sin, or that we translate as sin, that mean other things like rebellion, or revolt. I want to be God. I don't want God on the throne. I want myself on the throne. Bending or twisting. Did God really say? Did God really say? Failure. To miss the mark, which is one of the common ways to translate hamartia, which is Greek, by the way. Failure. Idolatry, to worship the creation instead of the creator. Foolishness, scoffing, mocking God. Injustice, doing wicked to our neighbor. Debt, something that we owe that we need to pay because we've done something wrong. A wound, a disease, or an impurity. See, when sin entered the world, it became an infection that spread throughout humanity. If we were to read on throughout chapter 4, 5, 6, we start to see sin spread rapidly, and it gets worse and worse and worse. And we see that throughout history. As sin spreads, things go bad. It infects. And if we were to come up with a definition of sin, it is a corruption of the good. It is a corruption of the good. It's a corruption. Sin doesn't have a specific essence in itself that we can pin down, because there's all sorts of different things that are sin, but we can say that sin is a corruption of the good, because there are things that are made good that get corrupted by sin. Our relationships, we'll actually see that as we get to the condemnation and alienation part, but it does come out. Universal sinfulness means that sin extends to all people. No one is immune. It infects every single part of our lives. Can we do good? Yes. But apart from Christ, all of our deeds can be tainted by sin. It doesn't mean that everything we do is sin, but it does mean that we're tainted by it. And it affects all of life from birth to death. That is the universal nature of sin. All people, all aspects of life, and all of our lives from birth to death, we experience the effects of sin, which could mean not just the sins that we do, but just the effect of, which is the idea of sins, when we hear that plural, or sin in general that infects and holds us and grips us. And we become slaves to our own desires, slaves to the world, slaves to evil. The Bible tells us the human heart is crooked and bent and full of all sorts of lies. So when we're told to look inside ourselves for the answers, we're looking in the wrong place. We're looking in the wrong place. The next part, sin alienates and subjects us all to condemnation. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They went from walking with God, fellowshipping with God, to hiding from him. Right away, their fellowship has been broken. The alienation has begun. They are alienated from God. But they're not just alienated from God, they're alienated from each other. Of course, God says, "Where are you?" Man answers, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God says, "Who told you that you were naked? How did this shame enter your mind?" In other words, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" This is where Gandalf said, "You knew what you did was wrong. Have you eaten that?" And here's where we get, well, we'll just lightly call the blame game. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit, and I ate it. In other words, it's her fault. Actually, if you look a little bit closer, in other words, it's your fault, God, because you're the one that gave me this woman. You're the one who put her here. It's your fault. Oh boy, you ever get angry at God for something you did? I have. It's an effect of sin. Alienation from God, but I'm sure that that conversation on the drive home would not go well between Adam and Eve. Alienation from each other. Alienation from each other. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "Not my fault," essentially. "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." Basically, something that we all do is the blame game, right? I do something wrong and I want to come up with some reason for why I did it. Oh, the devil tricked me into doing it. That's the woman's response. The devil tricked me into doing it. Or this person told me it would be fun. Or the circumstances were all right there in front of me, so it's God's fault ultimately. We try to self-justify ourselves. We look for the scapegoat. We look for the excuse. But here's the thing. God holds the serpent responsible for what he did, and God holds humanity responsible for what they did. It's very clear from all of Scripture, we can be deceived, we can be tempted, but we are still responsible for our own actions. We are still responsible for our own actions. And now here we have it. This is the condemnation part, the breaking and fracturing of the created order. This is where, really, the promises, the blessings that God gave now really kind of become curses. Be fruitful and multiply becomes, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. The harmony between husband and wife becomes, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Not the way things are supposed to be. A breaking of the fellowship between husband and wife. A breaking of the command to be fruitful and multiply. The blessing now becomes a curse. And the same thing, because you listened to your wife and ate from the fruit, or ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. The command to rule over creation, to subdue it, to steward it, to care for it, now becomes toil and work and a curse. Sin infects and breaks everything. Then we read, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. We get a picture of death that covers sin. Death and bloodshed that covers sin. But then the final alienation. The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He understands the consequences. He understands the reality of these things. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat it and live forever. A tree from which, up to this point, they were allowed to eat from, just so we're clear. That was never a commandment to not eat from that tree. Can you imagine living forever in sin? Can you imagine that? The wickedness that would be in your life? This is a grace. This is an act of grace on God's part to say you will not live forever this way. You will not live forever this way. And then they are banished from the garden. And even a cherubim is placed there to guard it. With what sounds like a lightsaber to me, by the way, but flaming sword flashing back and forth, that sounds like a lightsaber. We're told in Romans chapter 1 that this extends to everybody. The wrath of God or the condemnation of God is revealed from heaven against godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth of their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of God's since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that people are without excuse. In other words, we can look at creation, look at the beauty, look at the intricateness of creation, and see God's handiwork. But we suppress it, so we were without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds, animals, reptiles. They exchanged the truth and worshiped the creation. Alienation from God becomes looking for the solution to our problems. Every worldview says there's something wrong with the world, and only one worldview says to look to God for the solution, and that's Christianity. The other worldviews say we're going to look to Earth. We're going to look to education. We're going to look to science. We're going to look to technology. And as we find these things are not helping, things keep on getting worse. But God gave them over to their sinful desires, exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. This is really the end result of sin. We have it here. We're permitted to pursue our idolatrous ways. That is the further condemnation. God allows us to chase after the desires of the flesh, the desires of the heart. We're alienated from God's presence. We're separated from Him because of sin. It separates us from God. It separates us from each other. Our relationships are strained and fractured. It is hard to be around people sometimes. We're not going to say all the time, but, you know, don't look around too hard. And we're alienated from creation. We stand guilty of our sin. And we see ongoing corruption. We are all corrupted. We've all been corrupted by sin. But God must deal with sin. Because God is holy, because God created us, because God values His creation, He must deal with sin. He cannot be indifferent towards it. He cannot be complacent. Why? Because it is against His nature. He has to deal with it. And that's why we got to this point, understanding our value and understanding the depth and depravity of sin is so important for understanding and proclaiming the gospel. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Humanity had a privileged position in creation. Sin broke everything. And we cannot make ourselves right. It's just like if we were to tell someone who was suffering from a horrible illness just to fix themselves without telling them to go to the doctor, that would be madness. We need help. We need help. We need to take sin seriously, which we don't often do today. But this bad news leads to the best news. The perfect image of God exists in Jesus. The part we didn't read in Genesis chapter 3 is the promise. God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat the dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This promise is God saying, I am going to make things right. Not humanity is going to make things right because they can't. God is going to make things right. The promised salvation comes with a baby born in Bethlehem. The incarnation, fully man, fully God, walking among us. Which we will talk more about next week. But just to sum up this, consequently, from Romans chapter 5, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. That righteous act is Christ's death on the cross, paying the price for our sin, standing in place where we should be, and taking our punishment upon Himself because God has to deal with sin. A holy God, a loving God, has to deal with wrongdoing or else He is not loving at all. It would be unloving to let everyone get away with all the horrible things that they do in the world. It is loving to punish horrible, wicked things, including our own wickedness. And he took that upon himself on the cross. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of Christ, the one man, many will be made righteous. For through Christ's obedience, that means he lived a perfect life in right relationship with God, the Father. He could do it because he was God, is God. And this is the effects. As for you, this is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the rulers of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. What were we? We were dead. All of us lived among them at one time. Every single one of us was on that side at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, slaves to our flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. Slaves to sin, slaves to our flesh. Just like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. What did we deserve because of sin? Condemnation. That's what we deserve. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace, a gift, that you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. God's loving kindness that he sent Christ at just the right time to pay the price. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not through our own doing, not from ourselves. It is a gift, not by works, so that no one may boast. We can't say, hey, I am more the image of God because I did all these great things and I saved myself. No, we are saved by grace. The gift given to us through what? Trusting in Christ's sacrifice. Trusting in Jesus. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God also prepared in advance for us to do. What are the good works? Living as new creations. Living as new creations. Jesus had perfect fellowship with the Father because he always had perfect fellowship with the Father from eternity past and on earth. He lived in perfect obedience, keeping the letter of God's commands down to the smallest portion. He kept it all. And he showed perfect love for the Father and perfect love towards others, ultimately expressed in his death on the cross. And this means that we get forgiveness through faith in Christ. Forgiveness through faith in Christ. Life should be patterned after the example of Christ. If we are new creations, we are followers of Jesus. That means we are living after him to try and follow him. Now the Holy Spirit indwells us and enables us to follow him and live lives that are honoring to him. It means that coming to Christ, being in right relationship with God through Christ, we are becoming fully human as Christ was fully human. None of us are going to get there at this point in time, but we have the hope of eternity. We have the hope of when we will be sinless before Christ. But to be fully human is to be in right relationship with God. That is seen from Genesis chapter 1 through the end of Revelation. Today, I wanted to do communion, and obviously it's not Communion Sunday because it's the end of the month, but I wanted to do communion, one, because Joseph and Kalina asked if they could serve communion on their last Sunday with us. And two, communion is an acknowledgement that we are broken sinners who are in need of a Savior, but it's also an acknowledgement that we have been redeemed. If we are partaking of the bread and the cup, we are saying, I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. My sins have been forgiven. And so I'll call the servers forward. So Joseph and Kaylina are going to serve, and Melissa and I are going to serve today. We're going to serve together one last time here. I'm going to read this passage to you. This is Paul's testimony. I just want you to hear his words, and especially what he says at the end. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This is the most important part. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Amen. Of whom I am the worst. I also think we can apply that to ourselves when we really think deeply. We can't just go, Paul's the worst. I think he's pointing at himself for a specific reason to say he acknowledges his sin, as we should too. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Our forgiveness in Christ can be a testimony of God's goodness to our friends and family who have not known Christ yet. So I'm going to pass out the communion elements here.